after. One. This is not functioning. All right, Romans part four. Obviously, this is the fourth session in the book of Romans. As we said, the book of Romans is the most theologically complete book of the New Testament. And as we went through the Gospel of John, the non-synoptic gospel, is designed to communicate the gospel so that people will understand what it takes, what the gospel is all about. And obviously, as we denoted going through the Gospel of John basically pops the bubble of all religious viewpoints. The book of Romans does that extensively. So irrespective of your religious bent, I'm of this religion or that religion, you'll find no harmony from the book of Romans. The book of Romans is going to demonstrate to you the insufficiencies of your viewpoints, how religion has nothing to do with Christianity at all. Christianity is about a relationship with a real, living, resurrected Savior. That's what it's about. And as we're going to see, that it becomes profound. I don't know if I can make this move, because if not, we're going to have a problem. You're not going to be able to see what's going on here. May have to call for technical assistance, maybe. All right. Isn't this lovely? All right, Dylan, come here. Come make this work, please. Listen, I always say, look, just get a child to come and do it. That's all it takes. All it takes. All right. Romans part 4. Here we go. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We closed with 17 last week, where we demonstrated verse 17 basically is the key verse and the theme of the book of Romans, divine righteousness. That's the fundamental issue where your salvation is concerned. It's not about your sins. Your sins have been paid for. The Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. The sin's past tense. It's paid for. It is finished, he cries in John 19:30, for time and eternity. So sins are no longer imputed to the world, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. So there is no imputation of sin. So it's not about your sin determining whether you go to heaven or hell. It's your divine righteousness that determines that. Your righteousness is relative. It's from a relative perspective, human righteousness. And Isaiah points that out, that our righteousness, our good works, if you will, by divine standards are comparable to filthy rags. So what you do does not affect where you spend your eternity. What you do affects how you spend your eternity, but not where. The object of your faith then determines that. If you believed in Christ, and Paul made that quite clear when he denoted the various terms, whether it's the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the Son, the source is always God. Your salvation is of Him. So when you believe in Him, then the righteousness of God then is imputed to you. That's the idea. Then He no longer sees your sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. That's the new nature. And then the battle rages between the old and the new nature, and we'll see that as we progress in the book of Romans. But suffice it to say that righteousness, divine righteousness, is the fundamental issue. Do you have the righteousness of God? How so? It was given to you when you put your faith in Him. Now, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I have for you here condemnation of the Gentile. This is what he's going to begin to discuss here. The Gentile has no salvation as well. The wrath of God, and wrath is always physical judgment, that is forthcoming. God is not happy with man. He's not happy with the Gentile world. He's not even happy with the Jews right now. They're in their fifth cycle of discipline. Why? Because of overt rebellion against his will, against the mandates that he's given us through his written word. The revelation of the Creator to the creation is found in your lap or on your iPhone or your iPad. It's called the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So what we're going to find here is that wrath is the antithesis of righteousness. God, and their condition here, when he's talking about here, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We're going to find it's the antithesis of righteousness and an expression of his person, of his person. Now we're going to see, hopefully, one more time, ungodliness equals lack of prayer and reverence. That's the state of being. Where is man today? What's man's state of being? Collectively, you think they reverence the Lord? You think collectively mankind honors the Lord Jesus Christ? You think they honor Jehovah incarnate in the person of Christ? Not at all. Overwhelming majority of the planet is what? They're heathens by all biblical standards. Professing Christendom, 1.5 billion. 95% of that isn't Christian at all. It's a works, human achievement mindset. So you have a very small percentage of the population of the planet that belong to Christ, that truly revere him, and that are truly working out their salvation, if you will, with fear and trembling. That word unrighteousness literally equals wickedness towards God and man. That's about our conduct, not us per se as believers, but man's conduct in general. So man's state of being is what? It's irreverent. It has no prayer. It doesn't recognize the Lord at all. It's ungodliness. Man's conduct is what? It's wicked. It's wickedness toward God and man. It is simply unrighteous. And then he says to hold, literally to hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the objective of the world today. Suppress the truth. Hold it down. Don't allow the truth to be spread. You're finding that in our own country today. Don't use the term Jesus. It's offensive, so forth and so on. I've used it as an illustration for years, that people come up with this mindset that you shouldn't say Jesus because it's offensive. And an illustration I use is, if you know anything in law enforcement or even military, if you're a police chaplain or a military chaplain, when you pray, you can't pray in Jesus' name anymore. You're directed not to say that. Why? They say, well, somebody might be offended. How can you be offended by that? If you profess to be a Christian, what is Christian? A disciple of Jesus, an animated believer in Jesus the Christ, hence Christian, why would you object to the term? But again, it's to suppress. Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven whereby you must be. What follows is obligatory. You must be saved by that name, Jesus Christ. So then if you're the enemy, what do you want to do? You want to suppress that. You don't want people to focus on Jesus the Christ, the God-man, the reality of his resurrection, the impact he had on the known world. You want to suppress that, and you want man to think that man is the source of truth. And we find it gets worse as we go on. Now, for example, God reveals himself to everyone, natural revelation. In your own time, go back and read Psalms 19, verses 1 through 2. Natural revelation. We can look at the things, in essence, that are made. We can look at the things that are made and see God. We can see him. That's self-evident in the fact that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. How come tomorrow, why doesn't the sun rise in the north and set in the south? Is the sun going to rise in the east so succinctly that and efficiently that you can set your watch by it? The answer is yes. and it rises in the east, and the sun stays up for a certain length of time, and then it goes down, and it rotates, so forth and so on. This is all about what? About natural revelation. God reveals through nature that he, God, exists. Now, since the cradles of civilization, there has never been an atheistic people. This is an excellent argument or an excellent conversation piece when you're trying to dissuade an atheist in their position, or even an agnostic. Many people today, well, I don't believe in God. Well, you know, how dumb can you be not to believe in a creator? You may not believe he's Jesus the Christ, but to deny the existence of a creator is, as the Bible says, it's a fool that says in his heart there is no God. Again, my argument is this. If that's true, if there's no God, if there's no creator, there's no deity, and you're just, you just fallen into that, then somewhere along history, somebody invented the concept of a creator and religion began. So we should be able to go back in the annals of history and study the civilizations of mankind. And from the very first forward, we should find these civilizations should be what? Atheistic. Because there's no God. The idea that there's a God and a creator should be alien to them, because that's an invention of men. That's a religious viewpoint that somebody came up with according to the atheistic world. But that is not what you find. And what you find is that all these nations were theistic. They believed in a deity or deities, obviously, but you don't find a civilization, not a one, who denies the existence of a creator. How can that be? Just through natural revelation. That's the whole concept. So man had to become educated to become stupid. That's the idea. You find people coming up today, they grow up, they get saved, so forth and so on. And they go off to college, and then you run into them later and say, well, I don't believe that stuff anymore. I believe we evolved, and because I studied medical science. Really? You really studied medical science? You really believe that? Let me read something to you here. I was putting it on the screen, but it would be too small for you to read. Let me read this to you. A well-known evolutionist in England appeared on a children's program. So this is a children's program then would be applicable to a room full of college graduates today. He appeared on a children's program with a bag of Scrabble letters to show how it would work. In other words, showing how evolution, their perspective of evolution would work, so forth and so on. He says he got children to take a letter tile each from the bag. So each kid's going and pulling a tile. Eventually, three consecutive children drew a C, an A, and a T. So, aha, he exclaims, we have a word, cat. Information came about by chance. That's what evolution says. It comes about by chance. However, the letters cat only spell a word in English. In French, the same word would be chat, C-H-A-T. The word cat does not exist in French, so cat only contains information if you already have the language ability to read it and understand it. So only some people would make sense out of the C-A-T. Other people, it would make no sense to them whatsoever. Similarly, DNA information has to be read by RNA molecules. So this information does not happen by chance. Even if new information were possible, it would only work if an organism had a pre-existing method of decoding the information. Information does not come from nowhere. It always comes from somewhere, or rather from someone. So in other words, the chance of random evolution is by science is disproved. Again, evolution is a quote-unquote theory. It's theoretical. There's no scientific proof for it. The concept that man evolved is nonsensical, and you have to come 1,800 years, actually 1,600 plus years after Christ before anybody would even suggest atheism or suggest the theory of evolution, that sort of thing, and deny the resurrection of Christ. So again, we're talking about real versus fantasy, real versus hypotheticals. We have reality. We're talking about the reality of the resurrected Creator God who impacted the known world to the extent that they changed the calendar to coincide with his date of birth. How significant is that? Why? Because he rose from the dead. Now look with me in verse 19 for a second. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. God reveals himself to everyone innately within in everybody. Everybody, every creation has a concept of a creator. And again, that's demonstrated by the history of man. For God hath showed it to them. He has made it apparent unto them. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, by even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Again, we said very simply, when you're getting in a dialogue with individuals who say, well, you're just being religious. Yeah, you believe in a God, so forth and so on, but I'm scientific. I understand we evolved, this, that, and the other. Very simple. Don't get in a dialogue or a conflict talking about micro and macro evolution and this nonsense and that concept. Do the LDLD I have for you here. Things that are different, things that are made, that's the idea, eliminates all defense against belief in a creator. LDLD, what's the first thing? The first L stands for life. Life. We've discussed this for years. No one, no scientist, no doctor, no one can tell you why you live. No one. They can't tell you why a fish lives. They can't tell you why a tree is living. They can't tell you. The second, the D, then is death. No one can explain death. They can't explain why every living thing dies. Why isn't it evolving into something else, as the evolutionist purports? Why is that? Why does everything die? And explain to me why anything is alive. They can't answer either one of those questions. It's deer in the headlights, or they'll try to go down some rabbit trail. Pull them back. Explain to me. If you can't explain to me why anybody is alive, which no doctor can, and you can't explain to me why every facet of creation dies, then you have a problem. The next one is very simple, L, languages. Etymologists explain to us that we all came from one language. That's a total consensus. All started from one language. Some even put forth that it was a proto-Hebrew, which would make sense to me, but suffice to say, one language. Anthropologists now agree that mankind came from originally one man and one woman. They won't say Adam and Eve, but one man and one woman. So mankind starts with one man and one woman and one language. Explain to me the diversity of languages. You can't. It should be something common, a commonality in all languages. Maybe nuances here you can't understand. For example, if you ever go to England or even Ireland, sometimes you got to make them slow down, even though they're talking English. They have a nuance here or a way they a phrase here, and you don't understand what they're saying, but you can communicate. Why? Because essentially it's from the same language. Well, if we all started from the same language, explain to me Hebrew. Explain to me Chinese. Explain that to me. How do you have the vast differences in language? No one can explain that. The Word of God explains that profoundly so. What was the byproduct of that? God. He created the nations. How did he create the nations? By diversifying the language. If you're working next to somebody and all of a sudden he starts talking Chinese and you can't understand him, and somebody over there is talking English, you can understand them, you're going to gravitate to the English people speaking. The Chinaman's going to gravitate to the Chinese speaking people, so forth and so on. That's how the nations were established. So nationalism is biblical. It's been established by God. No one can explain the diversity of languages, but the Bible does. That's the basis for it. And then the last is profoundly the DNA. How can you explain DNA? I thought we came from a very simple molecule and then evolved. Just the opposite is true. DNA is vast, it's vast, and it's complex, as we denoted earlier, and we're quoting the illustration of the pulling the numbers out the bag, so forth and so on. It's immensely, immensely in depth. How do you account for this? And the more science finds out about this, the more it cries creator. Creator. Someone designed mankind. Someone's designed your body. Look at the, take basic biology. Again, for a doctor or a medical person to become an atheist is beyond me, because the more you study the human anatomy, what does it scream? It screams designer. It doesn't scream random chance. It doesn't scream evolution. It screams designer. That means a creator. That's the idea. Now, you may reject Christ as the creator, but to reject the creation of man and the sustaining of mankind and ultimately even the universe without a creator, it makes no sense whatsoever. And that's why Paul, talking about Christ, talks about all things were created by him. And he says, and all things consist by him. The universe is held together. Why? By God. God does that. The earth rotates at the exact tilt that it has, at the exact speed, the exact distance from the sun, so we don't melt, we don't freeze. The gravity pull is just what it should be, so everybody's not crawling on all fours and not jumping 50 feet in the air. It's perfect. Why? By design. By design, that's the idea. It cries designer. Now, if that's not enough for some of you mathematicians, here's the math problem right here. Or as Dr. Gödel put it through his equations, that's the mathematical equation that proves the existence of God. You say, that's gibberish to me. Join the club. It's gibberish to me too. But if you're brilliant, like some of you, I know, I already figured, oh yes, I understand that completely. Some of you brilliant people, you can grasp it. You say, well, I don't know if that's true. Listen, collectively, mathematicians have recently come up with the same consensus that mathematically proves the existence of a creator, of a creator. Okay, maybe it's not, don't say it's Jesus, don't say who it is, but in fact it's God. We even have a local brilliant mathematician that teaches at UNO. I have two of his books. I'm still waiting, trying to get in touch with him. Some of you may remember, I've used this as an illustration a few years back. Only one channel covered, I think it was Fox 8, had him one night, and he went in his office, and on a blackboard, he had the whole problem on the blackboard, proving very similar to this, proving the existence to God, and he explained it. And I said, wow. I said, I got to get a picture of that. And I didn't, and I haven't. The point is, a local mathematician, again, in other words, from a mathematical perspective, the only conclusion you can come to, there has to be a creator. There has to be a creator. Now, just stop for a minute. If there's a creator, what does that mean? Then you're nothing. I'm nothing. I don't exist because of me. I'm here talking because the creator allows me to stand here and live and move and have my being. That's the idea. For what purpose? To make you laugh, to make me happy, make you feel good, pass the time, do something. Hey, let's all go out and eat and drink and be merry. Is that what it's about? No, it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose. The creation is here for a reason. The Creator has created us, ultimately the big picture, to establish His theocracy. And He's become man. He's become incarnate, the God-man, the Lord Jesus the Christ. For what reason? To redeem us, to do what we could not do, to qualify, to satisfy divine justice, to fulfill His law. And what has He done? He's done that Himself. He's ransomed us. He's paid our sin debt, past, present, and future. Now He says, behold, the Lamb of God, here I am, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Believe in me, and I will give you eternal life with me in my kingdom in perpetuity. That's the objective. That's the idea. Now, what's the response? The response in verse 21, they glorified him not. They rejected that. Why? Back to the garden, the yea hath God said society. God didn't really say that. God didn't really mean that. Well, no, no. You know, believe what you want. That, you know, you have that ability. And that's the whole concept. That's the problem. That's religion. Well, I don't like that. I don't like hell. Give me the religion with no hell. Give me the religion with a little, how about some incense? Can we have some incense? And how about some liturgical music? Let's have a big organ and some high music. And let's have some people in garments and doing things. I don't like that. I like to rock and roll. Let's get a three-piece combo up here and some people falling down on the ground or something. Let's whip it up. Again, it becomes empirical. And empiricism becomes the forefront. Why? Because we're empirical beings. We taste, feel, touch, experience. That's where man is. But what does the Lord tell us in the Gospel of John? That we have to worship him how? In spirit. Spirit and in truth. He's looking for something spiritual, not physical. So it's not about the physical regimen. It's not about the physical world. It's about his world. And it's a spiritual reality. But they refused to glorify him. They didn't accept him. The creator revealed himself to the creation. And they said, we don't need you. We can do it our way. Wait a minute. Who's the giver of life? Why do you live? You live because of him. Who's in charge? He is. So to acknowledge the creator and become subordinate to him means what? You don't have a say. You're not significant any longer. You're simply, as Paul calls himself, a slave. You're now the slave. You're the servant of the Lord. That's what we are. We're not pompous and self-righteous and important. You hear it all the time propagated on religious television. Well, you're a king's kid and claim your miracle, whatever, whatever. Listen, you're a servant to the king. Yes, you're his child, but until he comes back, your king's in absentia in the third heaven. Until he comes back, you're commissioned here to do what? To be in service to him, to bear witness of the sufficiency of his death, burial, and resurrection, and the need and the necessity for people to believe in that truth in order to have eternal life. Now, how many people you know are religious, but they're lost? They would say, I believe in God, or God, depending who you talk to. You know, I believe in that. Yeah, I believe that. I believe in a literal creation. Knock yourself out. Do you believe that God became incarnate? Do you believe that God became man? Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Do you believe he hung on Calvary's cross? Do you believe he satisfied the sin debt for time and eternity? That he paid your sin debt? Do you believe that? Has that become the object of your faith? Have you believed in Christ for your eternal life? If you haven't, then you don't have eternal life. You possess eternal existence, but it's not going to be eternal life. You're not going to be eternally in the kingdom of God. You're going to be eternally in the lake of fire. That's the concept. I have a quote here for you on the screen by Herodotus in 400 BC. All men know equally about divine things. They had intelligent people even before Christ came. Way back yonder from Adam forward, they had intelligent people who recognize what? That there's a creator. The acknowledgement of divine things, the acknowledgement of a creator is normal. And it's abnormal to suggest that you're here by random chance, that it's coincidence, or that it's a, you know, something blew up one time and hey, this is the byproduct of it. It's beyond stupid to believe that. It's like, again, I compare it to cartoons all the time. Back to the Roadrunner, you know, the coyote gets blown up in one scene, the next scene he shows up, all the hair's back to normal, everything's going good. That's fine. That's what people believe about religion. That's what they believe about creation. That's what they believe about their lives. It's a cartoon. It's whatever they wanted to imagine it to be. The reality is what? The reality is when you're about to draw your last breath, what are you thinking about? Where are you going to spend your next vacation? Is that what you're thinking about? What are you thinking about? The new car you're going to buy? What are you thinking about? When you're faced with death, it's a game changer. And if you've ever seen people who are lost preparing to die as compared to people who are saved preparing to die. I did a funeral this week to a person who was a believer. Vast difference from a believer who's dying as opposed to a lost person who's dying. The lost person doesn't want to go. A lost person is clinging to this life. Makes no difference how badly they have to live in this at the end of this world. In other words, in their suffering, they're clinging to this life. Why? Because they don't want to die. They don't know what's coming. As opposed to the believer who's about to die, who's witnessing to nurses and caretakers, hey, I'm going to go home and be with the Lord. I'm going to see the Lord. Maybe I'll see you again. Hey, do you believe in Christ? So forth and so on. It's a vast difference between the two. Why? Because one recognizes the Creator. One recognizes the sufficiency of the Creator and His person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal thing now. It's not some guy on a throne with white hair is going to grade your good deeds versus your bads. It's about someone who came and personally died for you, experienced all of your sins, past, present, and future. Now that is frightening. Can you imagine? The Lord knows every sin you've ever committed. He knows every sin you're going to commit. He knows every impure thought you have. He knows every wrong concept you've thought of, so forth and so on. That's a little scary. And at the judgment seat of Christ, our works are going to be reviewed to determine how we will spend our eternity. That's forthcoming. When is that going to occur? Well, at some point in time, there's going to be a shout, voice of the archangel, the body of Christ is going to be caught away. When? Maybe sooner than you think. How about if it happens today? Are you ready? How about maybe not that, but how about if you go home and you get your results from your blood work you had done Tuesday and it says, hey, got bad news for you. You got 6 days to live. Which should be your response? Praise the Lord. I'm getting promoted early. That should be your response. Not the fear and trepidation that many people have. Why? Because we understand there's a giver of life. And my life is eternal. Understand, the giver of life died for me, the Lord Jesus, and he says, now I possess everlasting life. I'm his child, and I will be with him forever. He says, I have an inheritance, Peter tells us, in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled, reserved for me in heaven. The next verse, he says, I'm kept by the power of God. So I'm going to persevere. I'm indwelled by the Spirit of the living God. That can't be undone. That's a fact. That's a fact that has impacted the way I think. It impacts how you act, or at least it should. And this is Paul's point here. They refuse to glorify him not. It's not that they didn't know about him. Everybody had that revelation. Everybody had it. But it was spun. It was twisted in some form or fashion, or some aberrant viewpoint was invented to corrupt it, or just how about overt hostility towards it. We reject him and we'll have our own gods. Even the nation of Israel in Jeremiah's day, they had upwards of 360 quote unquote dumb gods, idols, deities, almost one for every day of the year. Why? Because they allow themselves to be infected by this mindset, this concept that there isn't a final authority, that you can decide, you choose. Yea, hath God said. I don't think God said that. I think it's my way. That becomes problematic. Now, what's the result of this mindset? One became vain, the scripture says, Paul tells us. Vain means to what? To make foolish, idolatrous, and that's the byproduct. They became foolish, and so they create their own idols. Well, we don't need this God. We don't need this God. We'll have our own God. Again, Moses parting the Red Sea, crossing over, goes up to Mount Sinai, is up there a little bit too long. What do? They melt their gold and make a golden calf. Can you imagine? You just saw the Red Sea parted. You've just been delivered from 400 years of servitude in a hostile nation, and you've been set free supernaturally, miraculously by the Creator of life. And Moses is speaking to the Creator up on the mountain. And Moses is the guy who just parted the Red Sea, and he's up there too long. And so what do? You're making a golden calf, and now you're bowing down and worshiping the golden calf? How about in religious communities like ours? Every year we have different feast days and so forth and so on. My favorite is the Feast of St. Rosalie. What do? Go get the statue of St. Rosalie, put it up on a carry thing, and got the politicians and everybody carry the statue of St. Rosalie, walking it around, the Feast of St. Rosalie. Why? You're carrying a statue of a dead woman who's got a human skull in her hand and a knife in the other hand, and you don't know whose skull it is? Why would you do that? I told you the story years ago when the first time that happened. And back when Mike Yenny was parish president, he was on one end of the thing carrying it. You had another politician carrying it, and the crowds were going and walking around and so forth and so on, because they believe St. Rosalie, I think it was turn of the last century, they had the cattle were dying in Kenner or something, and people prayed to St. Rosalie, and she cured the cattle and kept the cattle going. And so they have a feast of St. Rosalie. So I called St. Rosalie Church and said, speak to the person in charge, and gave me somebody. I said, I got a question about this statue. I said, I know it's a beautiful statue. I said, tell me about it. He says, oh yes, that's an exact copy of the way the body of St. Rosalie is, that's kept stored in somewhere in Italy somewhere. And I said, what do you mean? That's how they found it. They found it in a cave, just like that. And I said, well, so the robe that they put on her and the crown, oh yeah, that's added. But the way the body was, I said, so they found a dead girl in a cave with a knife in one hand and a human skull in the other hand. And he says, yes. And I said, so then now we venerate her. And I said, now let me ask you, back then, Harry Lee was sheriff. I said, if Harry Lee found a girl dead with a knife in one hand and a human skull in the other hand, wouldn't he say potential homicide here? Wouldn't he say, whose head is she holding? Who did she decapitate? Who in their right mind holds a dead human's head? Who would do that? And now you have politicians carrying this around going, and people going, ooh and ah. What is wrong with that picture? They became vain. They made foolish. They become idolatrous. Doing what? They're good people by human standards. They're good people, but they're lost. They have no concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ got out of the ground. He's risen. He's alive. He's not dead. You don't carry a statue of dead people around. Why would you do that? Because you're vain. You've become foolish and idolatrous. And darkened hearts means what? The absence of light. The light of what? The light of God's word. You've rejected the word of God. You have no light. You have nothing to illuminate the false things that you believe. So now you believe things that are simply untrue. You may be a nice person. You may do nice things. You might do human good all the time. That's all good and well. But it's not about what you do in this world for yourself or humanity, but it's about the object of your faith. Have you believed in Christ? You say yes. Now it's about what are you doing for him? He has not left us here to direct us to worship idols or to paint houses or anything else. We're here to do what? To communicate the sufficiency of Christ to a lost and dying world. The person you witness to, the person you plant and water, that's the idea. So that people will come to the realization of who he is and what it means to belong to him. That's the bottom line here. That's the fundamental issue. And hopefully you understand that. We're not going to have time to go through the other things today, but we'll stop here. But the bottom line again is simply this. Christ died for a reason, and the reason is to give life to the world. That's the message. And Paul is going to just systematically take this apart so that there's no way for you to escape. You can't be religious and say you believe the word of God. You can't. There's no pathway for you, because the path of Scripture leads you where? It leads you exactly to the personal faith in what Christ has done for you, and then the proclamation thereof of that hope to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, again, we're humbled by your love for us, Lord, and we just rejoice in the privilege you afford us to gather in a measure of comfort and safety. Edify us, Lord. Help us to grow spiritually through your word. Motivate us, even provoke us as we leave to recognize that we are evangelists. We are your spokesmen. We are your ministers of reconciliation to declare to a lost and dying world the need and the necessity of personal faith in you for their eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.